Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the tray there just in front of you. If you don't own a Bible at all, please, please, please take that as a gift from us to you. But we're in Acts chapter 16, and I kept thinking, trying to think of a good title for this morning. Sometimes that's the hardest part for me is the title. And so early on in the week as I read through it, it was Three Changed Lives. And then throughout the week, I kept singing that song, Three Blind Mice. So three changed lives, three, like, okay. I was going to write a song based on that, but I thought, man, if I do that, none of us would pay attention for the rest of the sermon. So we didn't do that. Instead, we're just going to talk about three changed lives. And you could look at it and say there are three blind mice as well. Three changed lives. So we are in the middle of the book of Acts. We're in the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had this, they called it a sharp disagreement about John Mark. And so John Mark, Paul had said, no way, man, we are not taking him with us on this second journey. Because on the first journey, he abandoned us. The going got tough, and John Mark went running. He said, this is not for me. So Paul's mindset is that we can't trust him. He abandoned us once before. We are not going to let that happen again. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I am not going to do it. John Mark, though, he had a different idea. He thought, you know, the work is definitely important, but the worker is important as well. John Mark's my cousin. I want to take him with us. I think he would be useful to us. And Paul's like, no, we're not taking him. Barnabas is like, yes, we are going to take him. And so they fought about it. They had a huge disagreement about it, to the point of where Paul takes Silas and he says, fine, you want John Mark? You can have John Mark. You take him. You go on your own missionary journeys. Me and Silas are heading out another way. Well, we know that Paul and John Mark reconciled. Okay, we see that. But we don't know that Paul and Barnabas did. We can only assume that they did. Other than a small blurb in 1 Corinthians, we really have no idea what happened between that relationship, and we have no idea what happened long-term as far as what Barnabas's ministries were. And so for Paul and Silas, they start their journey, second missionary journey, everything's going fine. They pick up, remember, a half-Jew, half-Greek guy named Timothy, and they bring him along with them. And that's when the doors start to close. They try to go into Asia, and it's like, listen, that would be the natural place to go. We should go to Asia next, and because that's the avenue there that all the roads are leading to. But one after another, all the doors are closing, and God closes the door to Asia, and they keep trying to go into Asia, and keep trying to go into Asia, keep trying to go into Asia. And what God does is like bumpers when you bring your kids bowling, right? You roll the ball, and no matter which way the ball hits, it just keeps bumping down all the way until it gets to the end and knocks down the pins. Well, God had an idea for Paul and Silas. He didn't want them to go to Asia. He wanted them to go to Troas. And Troas was the end of the road. It's a port city. He brought them all the way down to the pins. And that's where they met up with Dr. Luke. And that's where he got the vision to go into Macedonia to preach the gospel. And God was funneling them to Troas. And so it's really neat where you see that the we passages start in the book of Acts. So before, remember, Luke is writing the book of Acts, and he wrote the book of Luke. And so you see they did this, and they did this, and they did this. And then all of a sudden in Acts 16, verse 10, he says, we sought to go into Macedonia. It's like, oh, now he's part of the team. So Dr. Luke joined the team now, and that's where we left off last week. In Acts 16. So Acts 16, we'll start this morning in verse 11. He says, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So the first thing he says is we ran a straight course to Neapolis via Samothrace. But if you were to take your map and your Bibles and you drew a line from Troas to Neapolis, you're going to see that Samothrace is actually out of the way. So what do you mean by a straight line? Well, he's not talking in terms of navigation. What he's saying is that we had the wind behind our backs. It was smooth sailing. This was an easy trip. And ahead of them, they had uncharted territory in Europe, and there'd be many challenges. But he's saying, Luke is like, wow, we had this easy ride. I mean, smooth seas, the winds at our back. And you've seen it, right, as we've been working through Acts. Whenever the wind is at your back, Satan's going to be at your face. When things are easy, things are about to get really, really difficult. And it's often been said for Christians, you're either in a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you're going into a trial. That's the Christian life. And I can tell you this, for Sherry and I, we have found that to be so true in our lives. And I think you would agree as well. And so the wind is at their backs. They're getting ready for a trial. And they just came out of a trial, right? With the whole Paul and Barnabas thing. So they're getting ready for a trial. They come into Neapolis. Neapolis was the port city that served a familiar city that we know of as Philippi. And so Philippi was a city known for its economy. It had huge influence. It was a strategic location for land and sea. It's only about 10 miles from Neapolis. It had a gold mining industry. It was home to a famous medical school. And so the people of Philippi, you know, as Paul would minister there, they became very, very near to Paul's heart. In fact, this church would eventually become a huge blessing for the Apostle Paul for the rest of his life. So that's the setup. Look at verse 13 now. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Okay, remember, whenever, usually what Paul's strategy was is he would go into the synagogue first. Remember, that was kind of the point. Let's go to the synagogue. I'm Jewish, and they'll welcome me in. But Philippi didn't have a synagogue. And it was one of two different reasons they didn't have a synagogue. Either the one reason was they just hated Jews. And because we hate Jews, we're going to make sure they don't get a synagogue. Or there weren't enough Jewish men in the community. And tradition says there either had to be 10 or 15 men to officially have their own synagogue. And so what does the team do? Well, they went outside the city gate to a riverside where it says they suppose that there'd be a place of prayer. Now, when we say I suppose that's true, then what we're saying is I'm assuming that's true. But this supposing, it wasn't a hunch. It wasn't a feeling. It's the Greek word meaning it was common knowledge. So what he's saying here, it was common knowledge that because there's no synagogue, that it's common knowledge to everybody that the Jews would go to this riverside and they would go and pray together. So the team went outside the city gate and they went to a riverside where they supposed that there would be a place of prayer. Now, can you imagine? No doubt. They came into this group of people, right? Women. They walk into this group. Can you imagine being the speaker, like speaking that day, and then Paul walks in? You know, you're doing your little small group thing, and you got a lady, and a bunch of ladies gathered around, and the Apostle Paul walks in, and he says, no, finish up. I'm just going to sit here in the back. Can you imagine? To be like, no, I'm not saying anything. Are you kidding me? I mean, that would be intimidating. Well, eventually he interrupts, and he starts talking to the women. Look at verse 14. And a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So we're talking about three changed lives today. And the first changed life is a woman. Okay, so number one in changed lives is a woman. Now, we see here that the woman's name is Lydia. Okay, she's a seller of purple fabrics. And remember, there's no like filler in Scripture. You know, there's not just like, oh, by the way, she's a seller of purple fabrics. This is an important factor. The Romans incorporated purple cloth into clothing. And what it did is it signified rank. And so I'm looking around this morning. We have a bunch of ladies in purple. Okay, there's a whole bunch of ladies in purple this morning. And so that would be like, you are the high muckety mucks in the congregation. You know, ooh, she has purple. Look, she must be of high rank. And the only one that I would know for sure is my wife. She is very high rank in my eyes, certainly. But the cloth and this dye needed to create this purple color was extracted from huge quantities of mollusks. I mean, huge quantities. And so here you have Lydia, who has a profitable business. She was probably either single or widowed, yet she was really wealthy. She either imported the dye or she imported the cloth, and then she sold it for less than her competitors. Notice in verse 14 that it says, Lydia, do you see what it says? She's a worshiper of God. And she goes, okay, does that mean she's a Christian? No, she's not a Christian. That's a term that was used as a Gentile who formally embraced Judaism. So she was a Gentile who followed the Jewish laws. And so they would call her a worshiper of God. Not a Christian, but a worshiper of God. And also notice in verse 14, who opened her heart? You see it there? Look at verse 14 again. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So God opens her heart, and so God was already working in her heart, and Paul's job was, I just need to be faithful to share the gospel. Okay, Paul's job was, I need to be faithful. God's job was, I need to open her heart. I need to get it ready. Look at John 6, verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up on the last day. So nobody comes to God because they got it figured out. Oh yeah, one day I'm just studying and thinking, you know, there's got to be more than this. And so I'm going to go through all the apologetic books, I'm going to read all the religions, and because of my own wisdom and my own intellect, I decided Christianity is right. What does John 6 say? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God is working on their heart. God is preparing the heart. God is drawing, and Lydia has a responsibility to respond to the drawing. Paul has a responsibility to share the gospel. And so God's working on Lydia's heart. He's drawing her to himself. Paul was the vehicle that God used to share the gospel, and she comes to faith in Christ. Not only did she come to faith, but who else did? Her whole household came to faith. And then it says they were baptized. Why? Because baptism is and has been the first step of obedience for the Christian. It's a big deal. Baptism is a way to publicly identify with Christ as one of his followers. Then there's more fruit than that. Look at her generosity. It says she urged them to stay at her house. You imagine? I mean, you're just meeting these people and, oh, you guys got to stay at my house. She urged them to stay at her house. And the Greek word, I know it's kind of funny, but it's almost like this violent word that suggests that she used force. Oh, no, you will be staying at my house. Did you hear me? You know, it's kind of like that idea. What he's saying here, I mean, think about Lydia now. She's a businesswoman, right? She's a seller of purple fabrics. She's a wealthy woman. She comes to faith in Christ, and she says, oh, I'm urging you. You're staying at my house tonight, right? You will be staying at my... Nobody says no to Lydia. Okay? You know women like that, right? Nobody says no to Lydia, neither in the physical world, in her business, or, as we're going to see, in her spiritual world as well. Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy stayed there. Look at verse 16. And it happened, and I love how 15 ends, and she prevailed upon us. Don't you love that? She prevailed. She won. Okay, Lydia, we'll stay at your house. Look at verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So Paul, his companions, they continued to minister in Philippi, and they kept going back to the place of prayer that we saw in verse 13. What's the place of prayer? Remember, they kept going back to the river outside the gates of the city. And for whatever reason, this demon-possessed girl, right, slave girl, starts to endorse Paul's ministry. She becomes the second changed life. So number two is a slave. So first is a woman. Number two is a slave. And this girl, this slave, made her masters rich. And she did that because she was skilled at being a fortune teller. By the way, this wasn't a scam, right? This wasn't a, you know, 1-800 number that you call. This was the real deal. She was a demon-possessed girl, and she was able to tell fortunes. And so because she was successful, she would have had prominence in that society. People would have known her. And even, you know, throughout history, you see in wars, pagan generals will rely on the services of shamans and fortune tellers so that they can know. So when do we go into battle? When's the best time? And they would ask these people, inspire our troops. Give us some good message. Give us good favorable predictions. A couple of weeks ago when we were in Africa, we were really thirsty one afternoon, and so we were driving back, and we stopped by this. I said, Rick, can you stop in and pull into a place called Fort Beaufort? And I'd never been in the town before, so I didn't really know where to go or anything. But you know, one thing in South Africa is everything's closed on Sunday. It's kind of neat, you know. It's how we used to be, but everything's pretty much closed on Sunday, and we were just all thirsty. And so we said, well, let's find a place. And we went right by a gas station and thought, we'll find somewhere else, a grocery store or something. And nothing was open except for that one gas station and Kentucky Fried Chicken. Okay, so of course, we went to Kentucky Fried Chicken, right? And so we're in there, and I look outside, and there's this group of witch doctors outside. And I realize, listen, most of the witch doctors, they're just in it for a job. It's just part of their job. Is they do what they do. And I learned a long time ago that if you want to determine, if you want to know if any of these witch doctors are demon-possessed, you can just look at them directly and you just tell them, Jesus is Lord, and see what happens. Now, most of the time when you say that, when you look at the witch doctor, you say, Jesus is Lord, they look back and they say, Ewe, which means yes, I agree, he's Lord. So anyway, so I told Rick, I said, hey, I'm going to go outside and see if I can talk to the witch doctors. And as soon as I walked out there, I mean, there was just I'm not a feelings, emotions kind of guy, you're right? But there was a different feeling. You know what I mean? Like, you felt like you were in the presence of evil when you went out there. And as I walked out there, they kind of started to scatter out. And so, well, you know me, I thought, well, I'm just going to follow one of them and see if I can ask some questions and stuff. And so I'm like, hey, I'm American. She's walking away from me. I'm American and just kind of new to South Africa. Really love to know about your beads and the clothing you're wearing, because all of it is real significant. And can I just talk to you for a few minutes? And she keeps walking. I'm like, no, I'm American. You know, I'm just curious. Can I just talk to you for a few minutes? She kept walking and walking and walking. And Patrick was there next to me. And I just kind of stopped. And I said, just so you know, Jesus Christ is Lord. And she looked back and she went, see, some are just in it for the job. Some are possessed by demons. And I'm like, Patrick, she says she wants to talk to you. But here you got, I didn't really say that, but I should have. You know, you always think of the best thing to say like 2 days later, you know? I was like, man, I wish I would have said that. But here you got this demon-possessed slave girl. And she's endorsing these men as prophets. And you go, why would she do that? Why would she say that these men are servants of the Most High God and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation? And I think it's because the demon knew that he couldn't defeat Paul. And so instead of cursing Paul, She became the community advisor. She already has prominence in the community. So she becomes a, hey guys, listen, you can trust me, right? You know me. These guys, they're servants of the Most High God. And this demon is probably trying to avoid confrontation. He's probably trying to ride the coattails of Christianity. He's probably using this slave girl to offer a way of salvation. He's saying, listen, those guys offer salvation. We offer salvation. We're in the salvation business. We're in this together. But did you notice this isn't like one time? It's days. Day after day after day, she's crying out. And she's saying, these men, they're servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. These men, they're servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. These men, they're servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation for days. And so after a few days of this, she got on Paul's last nerve, right? Just like us. That's it. I'm tired of it. I'm going to deal with this. And he took control of the situation. And notice that he didn't talk to the girl. He talked to the demon. And he commanded the demon to leave in the name of Jesus, and immediately he left. But in releasing control of her, he also took away the ability for her to tell fortunes, which means the money-making scheme that they were doing, that's gone now. So who do you think was mad? The masters. Because losing the demon means they lost money. And here are a group of guys that don't consider possession by an evil spirit to be a bad thing. It's just a way to put groceries on the table. It's a way to make a buck. So they are furious. Remember, whenever the wind's at your back, expect Satan to get in your face. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now the marketplace is the public square. It's kind of like our farmer's market, you know, in downtown. Kind of like that. It's a public square. It was a place to conduct public affairs. You could resolve disputes there, right? That's what they did. And so they drug them out there. Look at verse 20. It says, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. This is a lie. Obviously, these guys can't tell the truth. Right? If they told the truth, they would say this. These men commanded a spirit to leave, and now we have to get off our butts and go to work. That was the truth. If they said that, they would look petty. They would look foolish. It wasn't a crime to exorcise a demon out of somebody. And if the spirit was evil, Paul should be commended for what he did, right? It should be a good thing. If the spirit was good, it was beneficial, because that's what the girl's masters would claim, then their accusation would actually violate their own beliefs concerning spirits and gods. So they got a lie. See, in the Greco-Roman religion, spirits didn't obey, they commanded. So how could you get this spirit then to be commanded to leave? Like that goes against their belief system. So if they were to complain against Paul, that would actually validate Paul's ministry. And then it would discredit Roman beliefs. So they have to lie. And so the first accusation says that they threw the city in confusion, being Jews. Being Jews. You see what they're saying? It's a Jewish thing. And Jews only believe in one God. Romans believe in many gods. And so because they couldn't tell the truth, they were mad about it. And they branded Paul and Silas as being radical Jews. Radical Jews who are undermining the moral fabric of Philippi. And they're causing riots. And they're saying, listen, what they're doing goes against the harmony that the Roman government would want. But it's a lie. And the crowd buys it hook, line, and sinker. Just like what we see in our media today, doesn't it? Isn't it? Just a lie. Look at verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them. By the way, so who's causing the riot? Not Paul and Silas. It's the chief magistrates. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So Paul and Silas didn't create a riot. The slave girl's masters created a riot. The magistrates created a riot. And they did it because they hated Jews. And they considered Christianity just another sect of Judaism. I mean, think about it. Well, how do I know they hated Jews? Because it's only Paul and Silas who are imprisoned. They don't imprison Luke. They don't imprison Timothy. Luke was a Gentile. Timothy was half Jew, half Greek. They hate Jews. Paul and Silas, they weren't given the opportunity to dispute the charges. There are no witnesses. There's no cross-examination. And if they would have said, hey, we're Roman citizens, then everything changes. They're beaten with stocks, and they're locked in the most secure part of the prison. Now think about this. There's no lights. There's no windows. There's no bathrooms. Imagine what the smell of that place would have been like. Imagine the feel of that place. I mean, you're walking around, you're sitting, you're lying in your own excrement. In complete darkness. Why would you throw them there? These people have to be paranoid. I mean, why put them in that part of the prison? Look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Doesn't that blow your mind? They're unjustly arrested. They're bloodied. They're bruised. Their feet are in stocks. They're chained to the wall. They're sitting in their own excrement. They're in the deepest part of the prison. And if anyone would have had an excuse to shout out about how unfair life is and to complain, and where is God now? Listen, it was Paul and Silas. But they didn't. What did they do? They prayed and they praised. They prayed and they prayed. They didn't curse God. They didn't fight for justice. They didn't feel sorry for themselves. They prayed and they praised. And the whole time they're doing that, did you see who was looking on? All the other prisoners. All the other prisoners. They can't figure them out. I mean, who does that? Who has wounds like these? Who's been beaten like this? Who's thrown into the prison like this and can still pray and praise? Christians can. Right? That's who can. Who can go through the most difficult things in life and still pray and praise? Christians can. Who can go through marital problems and still pray and praise? Christians can. Who can go through rebellious children and still pray and praise? Christians can. Who can be abandoned by friends or even beaten by people and still pray and praise? Christians can. Look at Psalm 71, verse 13. He says, let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually and I will praise you yet more and more because we're Christians. Christians can praise and we can pray even in the darkest times because we have a hope that's outside of our current circumstances. Listen. Let's put it to the bare bolts. You know what the worst that they can do to us is kill us. Like, that's the worst. And then we get heaven. And heaven's better. Like that, the worst they can do is kill us, which is the best thing you can do. Because to live is Christ, and then to die is great gain. It's actually a gain. See, we have an eternal hope in heaven. And it's awaiting for us because Jesus took the abuse, Jesus took the ridicule, Jesus took the pain, and Jesus took death. And then he proved victory over all of that when he rose from death. That's why we can praise in good times and in bad. And you know, sometimes when you're in the middle of this and you're praising and praying and doing all the right things, sometimes you never see the end. It still gets harder and harder and harder. And sometimes it gets better. Well, what happens next? What we're going to see is the third changed life, and that's a jailer. I actually would rather say a Gentile than a jailer. A Gentile. Look at verse 26. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." So you got these prisoners, and they're witnessing Paul and Silas, their attitudes. They're hearing praying. They're hearing praising. And then all of a sudden, an earthquake comes. And escape would have been the best revenge, wouldn't it have? Let's get out of here. I mean, they were treated unfairly, but they didn't escape. They stayed in their cells. And apparently, they influenced everybody else to stay in their cells as well. And the jailer figures, it's going to be better for me to kill myself, because everybody has escaped. And it's better for me to kill myself than for the Roman Empire to torture me and then execute me. But Paul stops him. Look at verse 29. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so this guy is trembling. He is scared to death. He's about to kill himself. He says, what can I do to be saved? Now, there is a lot of debate of this on this question, right? Was he saying, what can I do to have my sins forgiven and go to heaven? Was that what he is asking? Or was he saying, how can I be saved from these two powerful magicians, Paul and Silas, that I've offended? Or was he saying, how can I be saved from the Romans torturing and executing me? Listen, we don't know what he was asking. All we know is Paul and Silas' response. And in no uncertain words, Paul and Silas answer him. And it's interesting because when he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Greek word is kurios. And so he's saying, "Sirs," right? And so the jailer obviously recognized that these guys are representatives of God, because it's the same word that you'd use for Lord. Lord, what must I do to be saved? Lords, what must I do to be saved? And what they do is they turn it around and they say, "Believe in the Kyrios, the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Lord, the real God. Take the focus off of us and believe in Christ." And what this did is this answer that they give set in motion a remarkable series of events. They're still bloodied and bruised. They're still stinking of prison. And then they preach Christ to his household. Look at verse 33. And he took them that very hour. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So here's the thought. Paul and Silas take this guy down to the river along with his family. This guy's cleaning up their wounds. He's giving them a nice bath. And I can just imagine he asked, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And the rest of his family's like, yeah. What about us? Can we be baptized too? Remember, baptism, first step of obedience. We saw it with Lydia and her household, and now we see it with the jailer and his. And by the way, just as a side note, this text right here is the primary text that those who will argue for baptizing infants will use as why they believe babies should be baptized. And they say that the Philippian jailer had to have little children in his household. Well, that's debatable. The text doesn't say that. But I think what's even a better debate on this is verse 34. Verse 34 says that they all believed. A little infant doesn't have the capacity to believe. Look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So his whole household believes. And then they demonstrate hospitality to them. And I think that's a really great trait, isn't it? Lydia offers hospitality, right? Philippian jailer and his household offers hospitality. Hospitality is a requirement for our elders. And he went, talk about a changed life. This guy went from a jailer seeking to harm them to a waiter seeking to serve them. That's what happens. Changed lives. Look at verse 35. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Now, think about this. Okay, the earthquake came. They stayed in prison. Jailer gets saved. They go to the river. They wash off. They baptize him and his household. They get fed. And where do they go back to? Prison. They went back to prison. And Luke doesn't explain why the city officials had a change of heart. Just says that they released them. I'm thinking maybe Lydia said something. Nobody says no to Lydia, right? And so they sent their policemen. In the Greek, that word literally means stick men. We translate it policemen, stick men. And it's a term that they use to identify the men who use clubs. Stick men. It's probably the same men who had beat them at their trial. Remember last week we said, man, Paul must have been a hard guy to work for, right? Instead of taking off the chains and running out of prison, he says, this is an opportunity now. Look at verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And so Paul confronts his offenders. He could have left. He could have quietly and done nothing. And that, honestly, that's how many Christians respond when personal injustice happens. Many Christians will think that passivity is forgiveness. It's not. Paul confronts his offenders completely within his rights. And he demanded that the policemen, that they come and release them, personally. Because he's going to force them to acknowledge their offenses. And this also sends a real clear message to the magistrates of their wrongdoings. And so by Paul confronting them, this was a really, really smart thing to do. Because what it did is it gave the church some political influence in Philippi so that would discourage bullying among Christians. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. So when they are violating the rights and privileges of two Roman citizens, that was a huge offense. We went to Rome years ago, and I remember our tour guide brought us into the Colosseum, and we're looking out among the floor there, and he said, did you know that no Roman citizen has ever died in the Colosseum? I thought, wow, that's amazing. I mean, all the gladiators that Rome brought out and all the people, like no gladiator. He said, no Roman citizen has ever died in battle in the Colosseum. And he kind of paused for a few minutes, and he said, it's because before you went into the Colosseum, you were taken, your Roman citizenship was taken away from you. See, the Romans, they were up here. And everybody, it was a big show, you know? And so this was a big deal. And they're saying, oh no, they're Romans. We just beat Romans. We didn't give a fair trial to Romans. What do we do? Well, they did the same thing every politician does when scandal arises. Let's cover it up. So they're like, please leave. Please. And don't tell anybody. And Paul lets him off the hook. He didn't bring his complaint to Rome, but I promise you, everything was different for him in Philippi from this point forward. He had strength, he cultivated respect, and he forgave their offenses. I think this probably gave him an opportunity to preach the gospel to them later. And look at the last verse, verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And I'm just guessing they went back to Lydia's house and she's probably doing this huge prayer meeting over there. But one thing really cool about this verse or this passage here. Do you know what if you've been to our marriage class, you remember this? You know what the average Jewish man would pray every morning? No doubt Paul and Silas would have prayed this prayer as Jews. Every morning they prayed the same prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And look at the lives that are changed. A slave, a demon-possessed slave girl, a Gentile, a jailer in Philippi, and a woman named Lydia. Isn't that how God works? 3 points of application I want to close with today. And just as I think through this passage, number one, expect change. Like if you're doing something in ministry and you're like expect that it's going to change, be flexible in that. Be ready for change. Remember when he had his vision in Troas? It was a man in Macedonia calling for help. He wanted to go into Asia, but he couldn't. The Holy Spirit kept preventing him. And his first convert is a woman from Asia named Lydia. And God had just prevented him from going to Asia. Imagine if Paul went there only focused on Macedonian men. And so when he found the place of prayer, he found a group of women. And so he changed his focus. When we did student ministry, our focus, our goal was we want to go into the schools and be able to share the gospel in the schools. I went to one school, and the principal, he just was very, very clear. He just said, he sat down at his desk. I was sitting across from him, and he said, just so you know, the name of Jesus Christ will not be spoken on this campus. Told me that in no uncertain terms. I said, I understand that. I said, is there anything we can do just to minister to your teachers then? He was kind of taken back, and so he said, yeah, that'd be okay, but I don't want you proselytizing, not sharing Jesus. No, that's fine. So what we did is we took a survey and found out birthdays and anniversaries and favorite teams, favorite type of chocolate or candy or whatever, and then once a month we'd go and we'd put a little surprise in their box. When it was like Teacher Appreciation Day or something like that, we just inundate their little boxes so they'd come there and, hey, just a gift from Community Bible Church. I want to tell you, we really appreciate you. As a result, a couple of years later, he calls me in his office and he says, Mike, would you be willing to do a weekly Bible study at lunchtime for any students who are interested? Listen, be flexible. Don't be so ingrained in what you think should happen and how you think it should happen. God may move totally different than that. And expect it. Expect some change. Number two, expect resistance. Expect resistance. When the wind is at your back, expect Satan to get in your face. You can expect a counterattack. And oftentimes we see couples who have breakthroughs in marriage counseling and they suddenly get rebellious children. Or they get some type of sickness. Or some kind of deep financial troubles. You can expect a counterattack. By the way, that's Satan's way of telling you that what you've done is very effective. Our family has had so much spiritual warfare since we came back from Africa. I mean, it's just been crazy. Sherry said, whatever you did in Africa made Satan really angry. It did. I mean, it just seems like it's coming from every angle. But when you learn to recognize warfare for what it is, it's easier to persevere. And the last thing you want to do is to give up. Don't throw in the towel. I love what Winston Churchill said. He said, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Don't ever, ever give in. And you can expect that when you start serving the Lord faithfully, when the wind is at your back and things are going well, you can expect that Satan's going to get in your face, and you can expect a counterattack, and you can expect resistance. It's going to happen. And number three, expect reaping. Expect reaping. It is so easy to praise God when the money is flowing in and things are going well at work, the wind is at your back, and your decisions are easy. And it's easy to praise God after the earthquake broke open the prison gates and removed your chains, right? But what about when you're in the dungeon? When your back is against the wall, when you're sitting in your own excrement, and there's no reason to hope. You've been mistreated, and you've been misunderstood, and it's easy to sit there and go, is this really worth it? It is. Look at Psalm 126, verse 5. This has become a huge verse for me. It says, those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And you go, what does this mean? Sowing is not more difficult than reaping. Okay, it's not. The point that the psalmist is making is that if you don't sow, you're not going to reap. And sometimes life is so difficult that you don't want to sow. You would rather just escape. But if you don't sow, you're not going to reap. And if you don't put down seeds in the spring, there's no harvest in the fall. It's just the law of sowing and reaping. The crops aren't going to wait until after all your problems are solved. Sometimes you have to sow in tears. And sowing in tears simply means to do the right thing. Whether you feel like it or not, whether life is good or life is difficult, you do the right thing. Because if you do, the end result of that is there will be a harvest. I don't know everybody's situations, but here's what I know. I know there are a lot of people struggling right now. And the holiday season is oftentimes the most difficult times of all. You may be struggling in your marriage. You may be struggling with your kids, with your job, with your car, with your finances, your health, whatever. And I love, John Piper has an excellent devotional on this verse, and listen to what he says. It's called Talking to Your Tears, and he says this, say to your tears, tears, I feel you. You make me want to quit life, but there's a field to be sown, and I know that you will wet my face several times today. But I have work to do, and you will just have to go with me. And I intend to take my bag of seeds and sow. And if you come along, then you will just have to wet the rose. And I know these tears will not stay forever. The very fact that I just do my work, tears and all, will in the end bring a harvest of blessing. So go ahead and flow if you must. But I believe, even though I do not yet see it or feel it fully, that the simple work of my sowing will bring sheaves of harvest, and my tears will be turned to joy. Isn't that great? Three people, three changed lives, and two faithful brothers, Paul and Silas. Faithful servants, willing to sow regardless of the circumstances. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great example of these lives that are changed. I thank you that you give us these glimpses of people that nobody would have ever thought would have testimonies like they do. And yet you've preserved them in Scripture for all the world to see for the rest of eternity. And for that, God, we are grateful. Father, I thank you for the example that you give in Paul and Silas, that they continue to sow regardless of what life brings them. They continue to honor you, and they pray and they praise when there's really no reason other than eternal ones to pray and praise. God, may that be our attitude as well. So, Father, use your church to be those avenues of prayer and praising in difficult circumstances. So just like those other prisoners saw Paul and Silas, that others would see us. And you commanded us, let our light shine before men in such a way that they will see our good works and ultimately come to glorify you, our Father in heaven. And so that's our desire today. Use us for your glory and to expand your kingdom. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.